Amen, brothers. Let me remind you, this is the word of the one true and living God. Let's give our hearts attention to the reading of his word. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths or an endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Thus far, this is the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Let's pray together, ask that he would bless it, bless the teaching of it, so that we can receive it profitably. Father in heaven, here we are once again, assembled around your glory, assembled around the glory of your word, and I find myself once again in desperate need of you, Lord. I ask humbly right now that you would fill up so much that is lacking in me right now. I pray, Lord, that your word would overpower us, would overshadow anything else in our thinking, our preconceived ideas, our notions. Lord, give us teachable spirits right now. May we be challenged by these verses here to consider the law and to consider next to the law, the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our title this morning is what I just prayed, The Law and the Gospel. The Law and the Gospel. As you saw right here, Paul in chapter 3, as Pastor Ed walked us through last week, he reminded Timothy of his charge, of what he was to do. The first thing that it involved, one, we saw in 2 weeks ago in Paul's greeting or his inscription that he says he's the one writing the letter. He's writing it to Timothy. He considers Timothy not just an acquaintance, right? Paul's not writing to some stranger. He's not even writing to some guy he's kind of, you know, knows on a first name basis or whatever. He's writing to Timothy, his genuine child in the faith, right? There's an intimate relationship, a discipleship relationship, where Paul is a father figure to young Timothy, right? And Timothy's probably not so young. He's probably 20s, 30s. Everyone's like, hey, that's young, right? No, that is young. We're young. But the point is, he's writing to young Timothy, and he's told him to stay where? Ephesus. On the sermon graphic, the little image there of 1 Timothy, there's this little this ruins that you'll see in the background of that. That is actually at the city of Ephesus. That's the ruins there of Ephesus. And Timothy is charged to stay laboring at this church there. Now, for Timothy, there's a lot of reasons. We've kind of maybe mentioned this, I think maybe in the last sermon as well, but they would have been tempting for Timothy to try to find some new area to do work in, right? It's like, isn't there a church needed in, San Antonio, right? Austin, maybe? But no, he has to stay at Ephesus, right? The reason it was particularly challenging at Ephesus is because there were already people there that were assuming some authority to themselves and were actually bringing some level of confusion, some level of division. They were teaching. They weren't in unity in regards to teaching. Now, Paul is telling him, hey, you have to stop them. In his words in verse 3, his language is very, very firm. He says, he doesn't say, hey, maybe suggest that they stop teaching different doctrine. What do you say? Charge them to stop teaching different doctrine. I don't know if you've charged anybody with anything lately or if you've charged anyone to do anything, but it's a serious thing. In fact, it's the kind of thing that we say when there's a case put against us. There's charges being brought against us. Charges are serious things. That's not quite the same thing. He's saying here, charge them. In other words, in a serious way, tell them to stop teaching. They are not to continue teaching what they're teaching. Which, again, the question should come to us, what exactly are they teaching? Are they teaching some kind of prosperity gospel? Is it some false gospel? What is it? Well, it is an obscuring of the gospel, as we're seeing here. It's not quite probably a prosperity gospel they're teaching. What is it? Well, in verse 3, he's staying at Ephesus so that he can charge not everybody, but there are particular people, right? There are certain persons. And Paul's writing to Timothy almost in the way that Timothy knows who he's talking about. Almost as Paul's saying, you know who I'm talking about. Those certain people, Timothy, charge them not to teach any different doctrine. And then, of course, that's the main thrust of what he's charging them to. The other thing they're doing is they're devoting themselves to things that are not profitable. They're spending too much time on speculative theology, on speculative things. What are those things? Again, Pastor Ed talked about some of this last week, but just so that we're all on the same page, it is connected to what we're about to look at here in verse 8. This is that kind of thing where we're always, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. We don't really know. It's almost living your life in between the lines of Scripture rather than reading the words for themselves. And we have to be careful with this because we must not go beyond what is written. And of course, that in the context is talking about elders and leaders and things like that. But also there's a wider application to us that the secret things, brothers and sisters, belong to God. There are things that you will never know until you get to heaven. Amen? Are you content with that? Or do you want to put your Indiana Jones hat on and go find all the secret codes, right? This is a temptation. It's something that the enemy knows that we have an appetite for. Satan knows that we have an appetite to uncover things, to find some kind of new angle to something that maybe God hasn't told me everything there is to know. Maybe there's some secret book, the book of Enoch maybe. Maybe that holds the answers to what's going on today. Maybe that tells me what's going on about UFOs and about aliens and all these other things. And again, what I'm saying is this, it is tempting to get sidetracked into those things and then miss salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because at the end of the day, my eternal resting place is not going to be dependent on how many secrets I uncovered. Amen? It's going to be, am I resting all of my hope in Christ alone to be my Savior? So there are endless things to discover in the Word of God. There truly are. Things that have been made clear to us. And I would say this, before you start getting tempted to go down rabbit holes into things that are speculative at best, maybe we're not so sure, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Before you spend a whole lot of time, I would say, you know what, fine. If you want to spend time doing those things, first, master everything that's clear. Then if you have time, which I doubt you will, okay, then go spend time on those things that are not so clear. Does that make sense? But there's a world of things that we have yet to actually heed. We have yet to hear. We have yet to do. And we might, and we're spending time in a place we shouldn't spend time. Now, there are things that are, there's genealogies that are going on here, promote speculations rather than the stewardship. We have been given a word from God. And I'm not talking about a dream I had. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm saying we have been given a word from God, right? And it's our job to steward this word. That is to mine it, to consider it, to study it. And the proper use of God's word will lead to fruitful Christian lives. In fact, you'll always see, here's what's so dangerous. Think about the implications and the effects of spending time on things that are unclear. Think about what this will, how this will manifest in your life if we only spend time there. One, you will not spend time really ministering to the needs of the body around you. Because all the people around you don't need to know these little secret things that you may be uncovering. They need to know where there's peace, where there's hope. They need to know, where can I find strength, because I am weak right now. In what way is Christ enough for me? And if we're not spending time well acquainted with the doctrine of Christ, how he saved us, right? All of these things, that is what we need to be ministering to each other. So it's going to hinder us being able to love each other the way that we ought to love each other. Now notice here that there is a desire here. And also we want to be careful that we're not wandering off into vain discussion. Discussion, not all arguments are worth having. Amen? Not all discussions are a good use of time. They're just not. What I'm saying is this. I'm not saying that there won't be a time, maybe, for when you hear someone say something and you want to get into a discussion about this topic or that theory or this theological thing or whatever it is, controversy. There might be times for that, but I'll say more times than not, it's not the time for that. More times than not, it's probably not the time. There are going to be those times you have to be discerning when it's proper and it's right, and there is a time. But for most of us, it's a very big danger. Now in verse 7, he identifies these certain people that he mentioned in verse 3. He says they are desiring to be teachers of. Now notice how he doesn't say teachers of the gospel. In other places, Paul actually says that there are people who are preaching Christ, although it's not for the right reasons. He acknowledges this, that there are people who are, they're really preaching the gospel. They're really preaching Christ. But it's for selfish gain. It's to make a name for themselves. It's to make a ministry for themselves. It is to almost profit off of the word of God. And there is so much of that today. Amen? What he's saying here is that these people are desiring to be teachers of the law. The law. However, they don't understand what they're saying. But you would never know that. Amen? Listen, there are people who are going to be very convincing to you, brother or sister. They may knock on your door. They may tell you that, oh, have you heard of this? Did you know about this? Did you know the Bible was corrupted, they'll say. Did you know that you cannot trust that translation? You need to trust our translation. And here's all the reasons we can tell you why. And they're confident, right? And if you're not so confident in the truth, even though it's true, and they're false, you may be shaken by their confidence, and you may feel like, well, I don't have as much confidence. And it's not the truth itself that's convincing you. It is your inadequacy and your lack of confidence that's causing you to doubt, right? What this person's saying. And this is so, or what you believe, and maybe what this person's saying is upsetting you. It's causing you grief. This has been going on for such a long time. Now look at this in verse 7. These teachers of the law, they are teaching, they're not teaching sound doctrine, but they are using the law in an improper way. We'll see that in verse 8. And they are making confident assertions about this. Again, I will just say this. Please be careful that just because a brother, and I'll say this charitably, I think there are brothers, genuine brothers, who are teachers, who are very confident in their positions, that I would caution us to embrace. I'm not saying we all have to agree on every single topic, but I will say just because a pastor is being bold, just because a pastor is being well-spoken, just because a pastor is saying something confidently, that doesn't mean you should immediately accept it and take it. You listen to what they're saying, and then you test what they're saying with the Word of God. And then after you do that, if you see that what they're saying is true, then by all means, glory to God. Amen? But oftentimes, we just accept things rather than test things. Now look, Paul in verse 8, our section today, we're going to look at four verses. In these four verses, Paul goes on a bit of an aside. He goes on kind of a tangent. He doesn't go into great detail. It's going to take us a little bit to unpack some of this. And I wish, again, I had time to do it justice. Well, I'm going to need the help of God so that we can really do this text justice. But Paul begins by saying this in verse 7. Is connected to verse 8. These teachers desire to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they're saying. They're making confident assertions. Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, our main point here that I want you to see, there's two kind of ways we're going to look at this. We are going to look at the law, and we are going to look at the gospel, but I hope in verse 8, you see that Paul's making two assertions, that the law is good. Now, there's questions that come with that we have to deal with. What is he talking about when he says the law? What does he mean, the law? Right? Well, we know the law is good, but we also know that the law has to be used in a certain way. We can't use God's law in any way that we please. It has a particular use. It has design. There's a design in God's law, and it is supposed to do certain things. Amen? Conversely, on the other side, there are certain things the law is not intended to do. And we have to be careful because so much of Christian error in teaching, honestly, comes down to a misunderstanding of the law, the gospel, or both, or a mixing of the two. They are related, and they are both set forth to us by God, but they are not one in the same. There is a distinction between what we would call the law and the gospel, or what the Bible calls the law, right? So let's look at verse 8 again. Why would Paul say, now we know the law is good? He's already anticipating an objection here. Paul probably was called an antinomian. No, he probably wasn't actually called an antinomian. But by today's standards, Paul may have been charged with being an antinomian. And if you don't know what an antinomian is, you know what anti is, right? We're against that. Not for that. I'm anti whatever, okay? Whatever it is you are today, everyone's anti-something or being called anti-something, right? Now, antinomian, nomos, nomian, that means nomos is law, right? Now, if you're an antinomian, this means you are anti-law. To be more fair, it would be that you think, look, the law, that has nothing to do with me now. I'm saved by grace. I'm under grace, the antinomian would say. And therefore, it's almost the sense of, the antinomian would almost say, look, yes, I've sinned, or yes, I've done this, but grace abounds, kind of thing. It's almost this cheap grace. It's also been called that. But it's even goes further than that, because it sees God's law as something that is utterly passed away, abolished. It has no effect, no bearing on my life today as a Christian, because I have utter freedom to do all that I want in the name of Christ. And again, I don't even have to know God's law. In fact, I may even just be able to read my New Testament for the rest of my life and be fine. I don't even need to know anything about what the Old Testament has even said. And there are people that are making that claim, that we can unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It is false, right? That is not true. One thing that I want to point out here is that Paul is immediately saying, no, I am not saying that I'm against the law. I am saying the law is good if it is used lawfully. My question here is, does this imply, is Paul really saying, okay, Paul, are you saying the law's good if one uses it lawfully? That sounds like it's only good conditionally, because there's an if right there, right? So the law is good if. That means that you're saying, are you saying if the law's not used lawfully, then it's bad? Look at Psalm 19. Actually, turn there with me, Psalm 19. Verse 7. I'm going to read 7 to 11 in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping with them, there is great reward. Going back to our text, is Paul saying in any way, shape, or form that the law is bad? No. Paul's not saying the law is good intrinsically, only if you use it the right way. This word good here in the Greek, it means beautiful, handsome, goodly, shapely. Those are all the synonyms that were in there. I didn't make those up, right? Okay. The point is that it's got a form to it. In fact, what Paul's saying is the beauty of the law is maintained. You see the law for its what it is. You see it in all of its glory only when it's used rightfully. And what that does mean is that when we misuse God's law to do something it's not supposed to do, we actually obscure the form that the law was designed to have for us. I know I'm still hopefully provoking more questions than answers, but we're going to get there because I want to address that. Paul's saying the law is good, and we need to know, brothers and sisters, right now, the law is always good intrinsically, but it's not always used in a good way. Now, let's deal with the question here. What does the law mean? Well, I have a couple of helpful comments here from those that have gone before us. And one thing to be to kind of just say out at the beginning is when you read the term the law in Scripture, part of what makes it confusing is that that same term can be used to refer to different things. Okay? I'll explain what I mean. The law can have a broad sense, or it can have a more narrow sense in Scripture. Sometimes when the term the law is used, it's used to talk about God's ways in general, right? The law of God. We might even call this the moral law. This is a law it's inscribed in every human heart, right? It's not that there's a law inscribed on your heart that tells you, about a particular sacrificial code, which pigeon to offer, or like for what sin. That's not necessarily inscribed on every human heart, because that's a different law. That's not a different law, but it's a different sense. Another sense of the law is the Mosaic law. So sometimes when the Bible talks about the law, it means the law as given through Moses, including the Ten Commandments, right? But expounded on and applied by Moses in judicial ways and ceremonial ways for the people. It ordered the way they were to worship at that time. It ordered their society as a nation at that time. Those were only temporary, both of those uses. But the one that continues is the Ten Commandments. Now, when we understand the Ten Commandments, sometimes the law could just refer to the Ten Commandments, right? But think about it. When did the Ten Commandments begin to be? It wasn't when God wrote them with his finger on the tablets of stone. It was actually prior to that. Because remember, again, the law was being reminded. It was a reinstating of God's law. God's law was given to Adam in the garden. In the garden, God had told Adam, this is what you are to do, and this is what you are not to do. That is called law, right? And this was a covenant relationship that God had initiated and entered into Adam, entered into this relationship with Adam, and there were stipulations. There were blessings promised for his obedience, and there was also a curse given and a threatening imposed for his disobedience. What was it? Death. The reality is that that covenant that God made with Adam continues. In fact, right now, every human being still lies under the curse of the law. Again, unless you are brought into salvation by Christ, you are going to be judged by the standard of God's law. And as we say over and over again, that standard requires perfect, exact, personal, perpetual obedience of you. Still to this day. That's the gargantuan weight that lies above the heart of every human being. And really, this is what makes you feel scared to die. This is what makes every human feel fearful to actually come face to face with God. This is a truth that all humanity suppresses in unrighteousness. Now, when the Bible speaks about the law, like I said, it could refer to the first five books of the Bible. It could refer to, sometimes Jesus actually says, have you read in the law and the prophets? Right? So Jesus uses the law in that sense, that it's something to read, and it's something that's connected to the prophets. What is that? That's the Old Testament books, right? Okay. But there's a different sense here. In verse 8, it is the Mosaic law that Paul is talking about. It is the law that instructs about circumcision. It's the law that instructs about eating various things and not eating various things and all of these kinds of things. That's the expounded law or the applied law through Moses. We'd call that the Mosaic law. So when he says we know that the law is good, right? Some 600 laws have been kind of identified in the Mosaic law. Now, Paul says, if one uses that law lawfully. Listen to this. John Newton actually says about this broad sense of the law. He says this, the law of God then is, in its largest sense, that rule or prescribed course which he has appointed for his creatures according to their several natures and capacities that they may answer the end for which he has created them. I know that might take a while to think about, but the point is he's saying it's God's expectation on his creatures. It is God setting forth clearly his expectations and his for humanity. Listen to this here. Why is it so important to understand this? And where does the whole gospel come in here? Well, if you look here in verse 9, Paul says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now here, this is interesting, because it seems like Paul is saying, look, it seems like Paul's saying what the antinomian says. The law is not for believers. The law's for the wicked. The law's for the sinners. That's what he's saying, right? But there's more. And look at verse slide down real quick here to verse 11, okay? I'm sorry, yeah, verse 10. I'm gonna unpack verse 9 and 10, but I want you to see the connection here and the contrast that's being made. He begins by saying, we know the law is good. Don't use the law in a wrongful way. And then in verse 10, he says, it's whatever else is contrary to this, to sound doctrine in accordance with the what? The gospel. Now you would think that Paul would say, look, you use the law in a right way in accordance with the law. You know what I mean? But he says, use it in the right way in accordance with the gospel. In other words, guys, when we talk about the law, we cannot just forget about the gospel. Amen? Something has happened. Grace has come. In fact, look at John 1. John 1, I believe it's 17. This kind of confirms or reiterates what I was saying before. Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. There was a man in the 1800s named John Colquhoun or Calhoun. Not sure exactly how to say his name, but I highly recommend, if you want a deeper dive on this, and I do encourage this, it's a little bit hard to read, but it's worth it. He wrote a treatise or a treatise on the law and the gospel. And you can get this on Monergism, if you're familiar with that website, Monergism, I believe it's .com.org. I can never remember the end of that, but Monergism, look that up there. But this is from John Colquhoun, and this is what he says. Without an experimental knowledge of and an unfeigned faith in the law and the gospel, a man can neither venerate the authority of the one, that is the law, nor can he esteem the grace of the other. The gospel. If we confuse the law and the gospel, you won't be able to rightly honor the law, nor will you be able to rightly be affected and moved by the grace of the gospel. This is almost similar to what we say before, is that in order to really preach the good news, you have to give the bad news. Amen? We can't just say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Pray this prayer after me and you'll become a Christian. Did I just give someone the gospel? Absolutely not. The gospel begins with me giving you the law of God that is against you, squarely against you, that tells you how much you need to be saved, first of all. It's been said before, you tell someone God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they're going to probably say, that's amazing, I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. We're both on the same page. To which we say, no, you are worlds apart. In fact, unless something is done, you will stay forever separated from God, which is the most terrible thing you can fathom. He goes on to say in this treatise, and this I found fascinating. Listen to this. He says, even the histories of the Old and New Testaments, as far as the agency of man is introduced, are but narratives of facts done in conformity or in opposition to the moral law. What do you think about that? That's true. He just said, even the histories of the Old and New Testament, as far as the agency of man is concerned, are but narrating the facts of people conforming to or opposing the moral law. And then he says this, and they are either done in belief or disbelief of the gospel. The whole of Scripture, really, it has been said there are two great words of Scripture, the law and the gospel. Because again, it is basically from the beginning, we have God's natural law being laid out. There's an order to creation. There's a law of creation. There's a way in which God has designed the world to function and humanity in that creation. It's not chaos. Thank God. There is design. There is order. What else? There's so many other things that he says here, basically, but let's get to the text here in verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. What does he mean there by just? Well, this word just, it means just in the sense of one who acts justly, one who acts with justice. Right? This is describing both Josephs in the New Testament. Joseph was, he wanted to divorce Mary quietly. Why? Because he was a just man. He had a moral standard. By God's grace, he had a moral standard. And he didn't want to shame Mary. And now, of course, we know that because of the angel, he proceeded to marry Mary. But the point is that he was called a just man. Another Joseph that's also called a just man is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a rich man. He's the one who actually he's the rich man's tomb that the body of our Lord was laid in. And he was called a just man. Now, this isn't just in the sense that we're saying I'm justified by God. I'm declared righteous by God because of Christ. He's saying the law is not laid down for the just. In other words, the law is not laid down for those who are moral already. Now, we could say here in the sense that, well, what did Jesus say? Good teacher, someone told Jesus. What did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? Why do you assume that I'm good? No one is good but God. It's the same word also that we hear in Romans 3 that says no one is righteous, that is just or good. No one seeks after God. No one understands. Paul's point here is saying, look, this is not simply to keep things going smoothly in society. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And here there's three categories, three pairs here. I want you to hear them out. We're going to give them. Here's the first category that the law is for. Category of people. The law is for first kind of people, the lawless and disobedient. The second kind of person the law is laid down for is the ungodly and the sinners. All right. Third category is the law is laid down for the unholy and profane. What do these words mean? Well, look at the first pair. The law is for the lawless and the disobedient. Lawless doesn't mean one who doesn't care about the law. This is one who is void of the law, one who does not know about the law. How many of you were doing something before you were saved by the grace of God? You were engaged in something, and then only later that you realized, oh my gosh, that is a sin against Almighty God. You know, I probably had some sense that that wasn't a right thing to do, but I didn't know. It's like Paul in Romans 7 saying, I would have not known what it is to covet had the law not said, don't covet. Right? It's like, oh, I do that. What is that? It's this. Oh man, I do that, right? It's like your kid saying, it's like, well, it wasn't disobedience before you said, don't touch this, right? And now that just introduced them to the reality is that, oh man, why do I want to touch that so bad, right? And the reality is maybe them touching that wouldn't have been wrong or disobedient, but it is now because there's a law in place now that you have put in place as a parent. You see this? That if there was a red button in the room and they pressed it all day long, you hadn't told them anything. There's no sin. There's no disobedience. They weren't told not to do it. But the minute you come in and you lay down a law and you put it in place, now that is disobedience. So the law is laid down for those who are ignorant of the ways of God. And by the way, you're going to see as I walk through this list, this is for everybody, right? Apart from Christ, you are lawless. The Bible says that we walked in darkness before Christ brought us out of darkness and into the light. And the light is where we can see what is pleasing to God, what is displeasing to God. I can see it now. There's a chair there. And if I walk right there, I'll stub my toe. See, prior to God revealing to us what's good and what's true and what's right, we're just stumbling around the world trying to figure that out on our own and maybe even coming up with our own ideas about what is right, what is good, what is moral. And the reality is the one who's lawless is the one who's in darkness and void of God's law. But it's not only for the lawless, those without the law. The law is laid down by God's grace for the disobedient. And the word there is insubordinate. The word there is for the rebellious people. The law is put in place for people who now they have the law and they don't like that law. In fact, I don't want to listen to that law. And my heart turns, my face turns against that law that I've been given. There are things where in my children, I see this in their nature. It rises up in them. When I instruct them to do certain things, there's a natural reaction that I get. And I don't know if maybe it's just my kids. Maybe it's, I don't know if it's your kids. But there's a natural reaction I get sometimes where it's so frustrating because I try to be consistent, right, with what I'm expecting of my kids. And it gets so frustrating to them sometimes that they can let out, I say, do not do this. Oh! And they're just so angry that I'm having to say that again, right? And they don't like that I'm saying that. They don't like that I'm telling them what to do. And that's all of us. You don't like God telling you what to do. Let's be honest. He says, wait on me. And you say, I don't like that. Rest in me. And you say, yeah, no thanks. Right? Do not be anxious. All of these things, trust me. And we don't like what those things say because they require something of us we don't want to give. He says, anyone wants to come after me, take up his cross. Or he says, deny yourself. How about that? Instead of where the culture tells you, express yourself. You like that. I get to express, let out what's in me. I want this thing and I get to express it. And they're saying, yes, you should express yourself. And what does the Lord tell us? Deny yourself. That's the opposite of expressing yourself, right? It's restraining yourself. It's for the lawless and for the disobedient. Second category of people that the law is for. For the ungodly and sinners. Ungodly here means those who have no reverence for God. This is laid down for those who have no fear of God. They have no reverence for God. They're living their lives and they don't care whether it's pleasing to God or not. They are ungodly. The second pair, or the second half of this pair, is also for sinners. And that is those who are carrying out sin, actually acting in this way, in a brazen kind of way. And again, this is condemning each one of us, brothers and sisters. Look at this last category and we'll see if we fit the bill. The law is laid down for the unholy and profane. The unholy and profane. And in this word here, unholy, this is referring to someone who is like anyone else, common, worldly, right? And that's kind of connected to being profane, not holy, not set apart, just like everybody else. Now, again, in these three categories, Paul is saying he's talking about a specific use of God's law. And one of the primary uses, proper uses of God's law, hear me on this right now, one of the primary uses of God's law is not to tell you how to get to heaven. That is not the use of the law. The use of the law is to tell you how far away you are from deserving heaven. Did you hear me on that? And the way we begin to misuse the law is when we, again, we hear the law given and we say, okay, that's my checklist for how to be right with God and how to get into heaven. The more I do this, the more I earn, and the more I can have a place. I can God will repay me for all this good I'm doing, and I'll earn this. No, you're not using the law the way it's supposed to be used. Listen to it. It's saying, it's calling out your sinfulness. It's calling out your profanity. It's calling out your ungodliness. Do you hear it doing that to you now? You ought to. Go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. This is the giving of the law recorded in Exodus 20. And by the way, towards the end of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and actually the Heidelberg as well, but I think the Larger Catechism goes into some more, a little bit more depth in unpacking the expectations of each commandment in the moral law, and also what is forbidden in those things, and it's worth careful study. But going to Exodus, we're looking at this here. The law is given, and I want you to go to verse 12. Now, we speak of the law that there are two tables of the law. Think of two tablets. In the first table or tablet, let's say, there are four laws written, okay? And those laws are concerning you and God. You shall have no other gods before God. You shall not make an image of God. You shall not, all of these things that we're familiar with, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. It is a day of worship to the Lord your God. That is the fourth commandment. Now, from then on, the first four, that's the first table of the law. The next six are the second table of the law. And the rest, the remaining six, are laws concerning you and your fellow man. Okay? And it's at this point that Paul is really, I'm going to show you that he's following one by one, going from law number 6, 7, 8, 9, okay, and then 10. But he says this here. He says, honor your father and your mother. Again, this is the first commandment of the second table, right? So it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Next, you shall not murder. Now, the word there for murder, it also could include manslaughter, and not just premeditated murder, but it could also be murder that was, or the taking of a life or the death of someone that's caused by your negligence, by your, it was caused by something you did. Right? You failed to do, and it resulted in someone's death. It could also be that. You shall not murder. Okay, next, you shall not commit adultery. Next, you shall not steal. 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Listen to this reaction here to the law being given to the people. Okay. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, because that's what the law is. You should read God's law, be confronted with God's law, and it should be like a dangerous storm that's scaring you to death. And it says, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us. They said, you be a mediator. We don't want to be deal directly with God. You go between us. You speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And that should be every one of your reactions. That should be, I need a mediator. And in steps Jesus, the better Moses. Now, going back to our text, I don't have time to take you there to show you this, but you'll be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, it was written, you shall not commit adultery. I say that if anyone looks on a woman with lust, or women, if you look on a man with lust or anything, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Jesus brought light to the law in the sense that he showed that even those who thought they were keeping the law were mistaken. They were guilty concerning the law. They thought, oh, we're keeping it. We're doing this great. Like, we're keeping the law great. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're misusing the law. It is supposed to crush you. And the gospel is what comes in and actually restores you, gives you peace. Looking back at 1 Timothy, I just read you the second table of the law. Let's look at verse 9 again. After the three pairs of the categories, kinds of people or kinds of characterizations, okay, he goes into verse 9, I would say, after he says, for the ungodly and profane, now he begins to get more specific. He says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. What does that sound like? Honor your father and mother. It sounds like the opposite of that command, to honor your father and mother. In fact, in the Greek here, it's more extreme. It says, for those who kill their fathers and mothers. It says, for killers of fathers and killers of mothers. Now, again, that's obviously not something that I think any of you are guilty of here. But the point is, in that context, that could have been something that they would have maybe even been guilty of. At the very least, maybe it was putting them forward to death for some unjust reason. Any number of things could have happened. But we know that happens even today. Even today, you turn on some show about true crime or whatever, and you will come across a story of parents being killed by their children, or vice versa. And it is horrific. It's things that make you go, my gosh, the wickedness, the evil, the darkness. And right when you say that, remember, when you look at the wickedness of something like that, some murder, some killing, something like that, remember to say, oh, and I'm not far. And I'm not far, because in my heart, have I dishonored my parents in an ungodly kind of way? And what am I doing? That is what Jesus said, if I've looked with lust on someone, I've committed adultery. Man, if you dishonor your parents in your heart, you're committing that already. You're dishonoring them. Even before you speak those things or express that dishonor. Now, don't get me wrong. Parents, there are many ways that we are guilty of sinning against our children. Many ways. Every parent knows this. Every parent knows that there's a world of ways that we sin and fall short of being the parents God requires us to be for our children. So it goes both ways. Both ways. But look at that. He says, for murderers, that's fathers and mothers and murderers. That's you're sinning against that commandment there. This commandment, look at the next one. The sexually immoral. That is connected to the commandment to not commit adultery, right? And look at this. It's the same thing. Men who practice homosexuality sexually immoral, and men who practice homosexuality. This is abusing sex in a way that God has not designed or ordered. Now, we have the next category, you shall not steal. Now, under this, we have one word here, enslavers. And in the King James translation, this is translated man-stealers, right? That's kind of an old school term, right? Man-stealers. But did you know, I mean, in the way it's saying, you shall not steal, this also applies to, again, just not giving what is rightfully due to the dignity of another human being. If you are putting, you're subjecting some human being to some unjust tyranny or that kind of thing, you are stealing, right? You're taking away their dignity. You're taking away their, and for many, obviously, it wasn't uncommon for people to steal people and sell them. We have Joseph in Genesis, right? He was taken. His brothers sold him off to Egypt. They would be guilty of such a sin. But it applies to others too, because there's many ways that we defraud one another in this world, and even in today. And then this other, you shall not bear false witness. Look at the next thing Paul says the law is laid for. Liars, perjurers. What is the difference between lying and perjuring? Lying is you're being false. You might have said you're going to do something, you didn't do it. Anybody guilty of that? I was, like yesterday. All right? And so, yeah, that you're a liar then. Because you said you'd do it, and you didn't do it. And maybe the better way to avoid that is to not say we're going to do those things. I don't know. That's one way to avoid it, right? Second thing is, do what you say you're going to do, right? For the glory of God. But the point is, we are all guilty of that, even if you're not telling lies. Now, this other thing, you may be a perjurer. Right? What is that? That means you are lying under oath. You're promising that you're telling the truth when in actuality you're not. And you know you're not. And that's even a step above what just, you know, saying you're not going to do something and then you don't do it. When you're saying, I swear I'm telling the truth, and you're going to tell a bold-faced lie. That's purging, right? Or perjury. And then look what Paul says here. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So sound teaching is going to harmonize with right living. It always is. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Now, I want to say this real quick. Look at this comment from John Calhoun here. It says, the great design of God in giving this law in the hand of Christ to his people is not that by their obedience to it they may procure for themselves a right to eternal life, but that it may direct and oblige them to walk worthy of their union with Christ. Let me put it to you this way. The law is supposed to function to you in three ways. One, it is supposed to convict you of your guilt. We've already addressed that, right? But there's another use of the law. The way the law is used to you as a Christian is not just to convict you of guilt. It's to push you towards Christ. Amen? And then you embrace the gospel. The gospel is the good news about what Jesus has done. In other words, the law says, do this and you will live. Amen? Where the gospel says, this has been done for you, that you may live. The law, do this and you live. The gospel, this has been done for you, that you may live. We could even put it another way, that the gospel says, live. Life has been given to us, therefore we can do, in a way that's pleasing to God. But the way the law functions in the life of a believer is not as a judge over us. It functions as it's delivered to us in the hand of Christ, so that it becomes the law of Christ. And in Galatians, what does Paul say? Bear one another's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. And this is what he goes on to say, John Calhoun. He says, the great design of God in giving this law in the hand of Christ to his people is not that by their obedience to it they may procure for themselves a right to eternal life, but that it may direct and oblige them to walk worthy of their union with Christ, of their justification in him, of their legal title to and begun possession of life eternal, and of God himself as their God in him. Their conformity of heart and life to its commands, instead of procuring or securing their title to salvation, is a principal part of their salvation already begun, and a necessary preparation for the consummation of it through eternity. To summarize it this way, brothers and sisters, this text here we know the law is good if we use it lawfully. When you begin to go to the scriptures, okay, when you read all of the imperatives and the commands the things we are supposed to do, okay? And I would say this, we don't want to turn something like do not be anxious into law, okay? Where, oh no, I'm anxious, now I'm guilty, I've earned myself wrath. Do you see what I mean? That's misusing law. The gospel is this, we're reading things in scripture like, there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is gospel, right? Now, what I'm saying is, we don't want to then use the law in a way to cause people to think they can actually please God or earn salvation, earn justification by law keeping, right? We cannot say, in order for you to be saved, you have to be obedient to all of Christ's commands. That's part of the gospel. No, it's not. The only way to be saved is what? Faith. By faith. And when we exercise God-given faith in the finished work of Christ for us, and we say, God's law has been perfectly kept for me. Amen? There is nothing else you can do to add to what Jesus has done for you. That doesn't mean you throw away the law in the trash. What it means is that now you actually desire to please God. And you're going to try to live by God's law to do that. But you're not going to make that the measuring rod of what's going to save a brother or sister. Right? Because it is faith alone that is going to save us. It's not, well, how often do you read your Bible? Right? Then are you even saved? If you don't read your Bible 20 hours a week... Anyone know what I'm talking about? That's us now living by law. And if you begin to beat yourself up and you say, oh no, I missed my reading plan. Now God's not happy with me. Now I have to work my way back up. Oh no, I sinned in this way. Or you start imposing those kinds of things on others. Again, you're not using the law lawfully. Amen? We have to live in this world. We respect the law. But now the law is a guide for our life. It is not what puts us, it gives us peace with God, right? Jesus alone is the one that gives us peace with God, not our law keeping. His law keeping in our place allows us to actually obey the law rightly. We do it by grace. Let's pray.